The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study program. You're listening to listener-supported KFUO Radio. I hope you enjoyed the Bible study on the road in the last segment from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where Kevin Golden is pastor. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm sort of the default setting for Chuck Rather. When Chuck's not here, guess what you get? You get me. You can regularly hear my program at Ford Studio A here on KFUO. Now, this is the hour where you get to select the topics. You can call up about anything that may be on your mind about Scripture, about church, about things going on in culture. You know, I've got a few things up my sleeve, but that doesn't make me the priority. You know, anything you have, big or small, we will endeavor to answer them all. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest this morning is Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in Chicago, Illinois. Dr. Steinman is also a Concordia Publishing House author of several commentaries, among them Proverbs, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Good morning, Dr. Steinman.
Good morning. How are you, Roland?
I am well. I'm probably far better than the city of Chicago is today.
Yeah. Well, we've got a little bit of cold weather, and it's still kind of icy on the roads here. So,
well, is the city still draped in black crepe after last weekend's football game?
I think a little bit. A lot of people have gotten it over it, despite the fact that somebody got fired for wearing a Green Bay Packers tie the next day.
I saw that story. You guys take your football seriously. Here in St. Louis, we've sort of just learned to shrug off football.
Yeah.
Hey, before we get to a few things in the news, I thought maybe we could spend a little bit of time in one of your commentaries, Ezra and Nehemiah.
Oh, that's good.
Okay. You know, now, you're not aware of this, Dr. Steinman, but I contacted Concordia Publishing House, my good friend Rosemary over there, and we've got two copies to give away.
Oh, that's great.
So as we go through the program today at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, we'll pick two of the callers. Perhaps, Dr. Steinman, you can pick one, I'll pick the other. And we'll give away two of these copies. Now, I need to say this is a pretty substantial book, so unfortunately we won't be able to mail it out, but you can come by the studio and pick it up. So, Dr. Steinman, are these minor prophets with major issues?
Yeah, they are kind of, minor books of the Old Testament. A lot of times people don't read them, but there are marvelous issues here, and I think they show us some wonderful things about how the people were occupied with things that God had given them to do in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, and how they took that quite seriously as they kind of awaited the coming Messiah.
When you get to these minor prophets, why are they called minor? Is it that they're not quite as consequential as like Isaiah or some of the other ones?
Well, that and the books are much shorter. Usually when we talk about minor in biblical studies, we are talking about shorter books or shorter sections of books rather than longer books. So it's not a judgment on how important they are as about how long they are.
Now, when you take a look and you go to the extent of writing a commentary on one of these Old Testament books, how do you know who the author is? How can you be sure? Because a lot of times they're not named.
Yeah, and a lot of times we simply can't be sure. With many of the prophetic books, the author is named right at the beginning. But with Ezra and Nehemiah, the author is never quite named. We do have sections of Ezra and Nehemiah that are written in the first person, which helps because then we can kind of assume that we have, at least in those portions of Ezra and Nehemiah, whoever wrote the books or compiled the books were compiling them directly out of the memoirs of either Ezra or Nehemiah.
Well, does that give you pause then that they might not be completely accurate if they're the recollections of someone as opposed to the direct writing?
Well, I think they're accurate. Obviously, Ezra and Nehemiah have their own viewpoint on what was going on in their day and the challenges that they had. But I think they're still accurate. I think both Ezra and Nehemiah are certainly trying to give us an accurate picture of the events they lived through and the things that they did. Certainly Ezra and Nehemiah have their own kind of take on what was going on, but I think those of us that trust that the Holy Spirit was guiding them means that their take was accurate, even though they had their own particular viewpoint.
See, and that's the reason why I asked Dr. Steinman, because I've had more than one conversation just in the last couple of weeks where the accusation comes up, this is just stuff written by men, you really can't trust it.
Yeah, and you know, that type of approach, of course, has long been taken by liberal scholars to the Bible, that, you know, if it has a particular viewpoint, it can't be accurate. But, of course, everything that's written by everybody has a particular viewpoint. There's no such thing as kind of writing an objective history. If you read a biography of a famous person, the person writing that biography has a viewpoint. That doesn't mean they're not trying to be accurate. They may be trying to be as accurate as possible, but that they have a view of their subject. I recently read a biography of Frank Sinatra, and I'm sure that the author had certain viewpoints, certain opinions about Sinatra's behavior, about his life, about whether he was a good person or a bad person. And that viewpoint certainly came through in that book. That doesn't mean he was being inaccurate about what Sinatra did at a certain point in time or didn't. Well, I think the same thing with the biblical authors, and on top of it, those of us that accept the Bible as the inspired word of God believe that God preserved them from any errors, and that includes historical errors.
So what is the purpose of a commentary? How should I use this?
Well, a commentary is written to give you the kind of issues that are there in the book that you probably wouldn't see necessarily just on a casual reading of the book. And it's also there to give you the commentary writer's best opinion on how the book is to be understood or how a particular passage is to be understood. Commentary writing is much an art as it is a science, and I'll be first to admit that, having written three of them. But it's there to try to say, here are the issues that have been seen historically over the years. And, you know, with Ezra and Nehemiah, we have well over 2,000 years of people reading it. Here are the issues that people have seen over the years, and here's why they've seen these issues, what's at stake. And then, of course, in my commentary, I offer my opinion as to why the book should be read in a certain way or why a certain passage should be understood in a certain way. And so it kind of lays out the framework for you and then gives you the author's opinion as to why the book should be read a certain way.
So the presuppositions you would bring to a commentary would be from the Lutheran perspective, for example.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I would bring traditional Lutheran understandings of law and gospel to my writing, and of course I would bring presuppositions about the inspiration of Scripture, and much of this is laid out in a preface that was written by the editors of the whole series, that they'd say, you know, the authors of this series were chosen because they buy into certain presuppositions about this being God's Word, about it being accurate history, and that it's there to ultimately bring us to faith in Christ Jesus.
So what's going on with Israel at this point in time in history?
Well, they have been in captivity for about 70 years in Babylon, and God has raised up the Persian emperors, starting with Cyrus, to allow them to come back to the land of Israel, to reestablish themselves there, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. Solomon's great temple is gone now. And so we read about them in the first part of the book of Ezra, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. We also read about their struggles to maintain their faith and and the, especially the second part of the book of Ezra, we read about Ezra being shocked at the fact that at sometimes they haven't been doing all the things that God had instructed them to do through Moses. And Ezra is a great man of God and scholar of Moses' works, comes back and guides them into being more faithful to that. In the book of Nehemiah, we read about Nehemiah's concern that Jerusalem is left defenseless and without walls, and how he comes back and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, and also his concern about the people being faithful to the Word of God and its instructions, and how he also helps the people once again return to faithfulness to God's Word in what they are doing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman, we've got Bev is up first. She's in St. Charles. Got a question. I guess what we're talking about being prophets, when a pastor is in the pulpit, maybe acting a bit like a prophet. Bev, good morning. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, hi. I have a question. It's relating to a pastor speaking from the pulpit to a group of believers, as opposed to maybe just speaking in a different setting,
mm-hmm.
you know, speaking, you know, just as a man. And there was a there's been some debate and argument about, you know, what does this this preacher, you know, what are his beliefs, what is his politics, and on and on and on. And I know that we live in the United States, we separate church and state and all, but do you think that a pastor should to make sure that what he's saying is not taken out of context or people are jumping to the wrong conclusions, distinguish when he's speaking as a minister or a preacher as opposed to when he's just speaking as a man, a human being, or a citizen?
Okay, Bev, we'll let Dr. Steinman get to that.
I hope it's not too complicated.
No, that's a great question.
Okay.
And it brings us to something, you know, I think that St. Paul does in his letters. At times he says, now I'm speaking, you know, as Paul, and now I'm speaking as an apostle. He does this to when he's writes to the Corinthians, and so you can read this in 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
And I think it's important for a pastor, you know, when he's in the pulpit, to be giving an interpretation of God's Word, that he is relying on God's Word, and he's there in the pulpit saying, you know, thus says the Lord, based on God's Word. And what he's saying there should be applying God's Word to the lives of the people in the pew. And so it's incumbent upon him to have studied God's Word and to try to say what God's Word says and nothing more. And, of course, therefore, it's also important that the people of God in the pew know the Word of God, and they're charged with judging whether their pastor's doing his job correctly when he's doing that. When a pastor might have a personal opinion, I think he should say, well, God's Word doesn't say anything about this directly, and here is my opinion.
Exactly.
And I think that's very important to do. Pastors may have opinions on things in this world where God's Word doesn't have anything directly to say about it.
Right.
And I think they ought to be honest when they do that and say, well, God's Word doesn't say anything directly about this, but my opinion is such and such. But when the pastor does have God's Word, mm-hmm. and he does have something that the Bible speaks on, then he should be able to boldly say, thus says the Lord.
Bev, thanks for the call. Be sure you listen at the end of the hour, because you might be one of the folks that gets that commentary.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You, Bev.
You're welcome.
Hey, right up next, you've got a full board here today, Dr. Steinman.
Yeah.
Here's Jan. Jan's in Atlanta. Thanks for calling, Jan. Good to talk to you again.
Oh, you too, Roland. Hi. I'm sorry, what's your name again, Doctor?
I'm Dr. Steinman.
Steinman, thank you. Yeah, first of all, I'm in Atlanta, so I don't even want to be in the running for your commentary because you'd have to mail it. But my reading of Ezra and Nehemiah gives me some ideas that, you know, we're struggling with in our society now. Immigration, languages, economics, and the public servant maintaining the public's trust. I remember Nehemiah said several times, you know, I had all these people at my table eating for years, and I didn't take the my salary as governor. So what else can you think of that, you know, Nehemiah might say to us in our current circumstances?
Yeah, that's a good question, and this comes up especially in Nehemiah chapter 5, where Nehemiah doesn't take a salary because he knows that the people have been very heavily taxed by the Persian governors, and they're having trouble making ends meet. And apparently Nehemiah is a very well-to-do man, and so he doesn't take any salary as governor, and all his expenses he pays out of his kind of his own wealth. I think this shows us that Nehemiah certainly is a man who is concerned about serving the welfare of his people. And I wouldn't say that that means that, you know, it's wrong for public servants to get a salary, but I do think Nehemiah sets here a very important principle, and that is that when you're put in a position of authority, and especially if you're a Christian who's elected to a public office, you're there primarily to serve the interests of your people, not your own interests. And unfortunately, at times, public servants, I think, sometimes get to the point where they think that, you know, it begins and ends with them. And if they get to that point, that certainly is something that Nehemiah would speak against, and I think we could say is kind of sinful, since it puts oneself first rather than one's neighbors first. And of course, God always calls us to be in service to Him and our neighbor. And so when public officials serve, God wants them to serve the good of the people He's placed them over. That doesn't mean they can't have a salary. That doesn't mean that they need to starve to death or neglect their own families. But it does mean that God expects the people He puts in positions of power to serve those over whom He's put in positions of power. And I think Nehemiah gives us a wonderful example of a Persian official who does that in ancient times, and it serves as an example, I think, for Christians who serve as public officials in various capacities.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks for the call, Jan. Good mm-hmm. talking with you again. You know, Dr. Steinman, that raises a question for me, and that is, when it comes to public officials, ultimately they serve God's purpose, but yet they can't seem to understand that for some reason.
Yeah, you know, and this is a theme that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, and it runs into the New Testament where Paul makes the same point in his letters, you know, that there is no authority except from God. And unfortunately, public officials sometimes don't take that seriously. I think there's some that are good public officials that understand that the power they've been given is to be used for the good of their people. You know, we're seeing riots in Egypt right now. I just got back from Egypt a couple weeks ago before those riots erupted. And, you know, part of the reason the people are protesting over there is they don't perceive that their government is serving the needs of the general public. Now, whether that's true or not, maybe that's something for the Egyptians themselves to judge. But being over there, I can see why at times they would believe that, because it's a very different system than what we have, and we know that our officials aren't always serving in the public good. But I could see where they could come to that conclusion too. And it's a reminder that in this world there are consequences sometimes when officials seem to be self-serving, and it can lead to public unrest. It can lead to even deaths, as has happened recently in Egypt. And You know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt. A good section of the population, 10 to 15%, are Christians in Egypt. And we have to remember Christians around the world who may not always have the best public officials over them, and pray for them, and ask that God be with them, too, as they struggle in their own environments, just as we sometimes struggle here with public officials that don't always have the public good in mind.
Dr. Steinman, I think we've got time for one more call before the break. Let's go to Herman. Herman, thanks for calling this morning. You're on with Dr. Steinman.
Yes, Dr. Steinman, just a quick question. Could there be a fourth use of the Ten Commandments, in meaning that they point to Jesus Christ in prophecy, who could only perfectly fulfill them? And have you got any appraisal on a book that's out called Who Really Wrote the Bible by two Jewish Bible scholars, a Rav Noy and a Weinrich, who claim that there is a unified pattern in the first five books of the Bible showing single authorship?
Well, interesting questions. Yeah, I think that that ultimately Jesus, of course, does fulfill the law in our place. And Jesus is the one who shows us what keeping God's law is like as he does his ministry. And so when we read in the Gospels what Jesus is doing and how he preaches both law and gospel, we see it fulfilled in him. We see him as the embodiment of both the perfect keeping of the law and, of course, the grace of God in the gospel. And so, yeah, the law and the gospel both culminate in Jesus. As far as that book, I'm not familiar with that particular book, but it sounds like an intriguing proposal. I'd have to see the specifics. I do think there is a theme that unites those first five books of the Bible, and that is, of course, the theme, again, that runs out of the Pentateuch through the Old Testament into the New, and that, of course, is the theme of the coming Messiah, the promised Savior of the world that we meet already in Genesis 3, and that theme is picked up by Moses as he follows that promise down through Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Judah, and through God's working throughout years as we read in the book of the Pentateuch. What other uniting themes or uniting authorship things they see would be interesting, but I haven't actually encountered that particular book.
So you would say that the Messiah theme is a unifying theme that anchors the Scripture, certainly Old Testament Scripture, in the first five books of the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you for the call, Herman. You know, as I was looking at Nehemiah, I don't know if President Obama is listening, though since we have this app for a smartphone, he might be listening on his BlackBerry. I don't know.
Yeah.
But when you read Nehemiah, this cancellation of debts and mortgages seems real appealing. If you want to get reelected, that might just be the thing to do.
Yeah, and it's interesting that Nehemiah calls on the rich people in society. Again, Nehemiah chapter 5, he does this. He calls on the rich people in society who have kind of taken advantage of some of the poorer people and what they've done with debts, and they've actually broken the law of Moses, because in the Old Testament it was forbidden for Israelites to charge interest to fellow Israelites, and so they were doing this, and Nehemiah himself admits that he's guilty of this, and in repentance he says, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm going to forgive debts, and I'm calling on you to do the same, because these people can't keep body and soul together here, and we want them to prosper as fellow Israelites. So there is some economic news here in Nehemiah, and maybe it applies to our day too, that the government needs to watch how people are taking advantage of one another, also on an economic plane.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Plenty of time for your calls with questions and comments. I'm Roland Lettner in for Chuck Rathert. He was with the Bible Study on the Road. Ask the Pastor returns in just a moment. Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
It was an accident that May Day when 5-year-old Maria was hit by a car driven by her brother who adored her. It was a tragic accident, heard around the world because the child was one of six to Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife Mary Beth. 2 years later, the pain and sorrow have led to what was no accident, a Heavenly Father's love to help Mary Beth choose to see him, her story. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
More people in Los Angeles, California will soon know the abortion industry deliberately targets the African-American community. The Radiance Foundation is launching what they call its Endangered Species Billboard campaign. To mark Black History Month, they're putting up 70 of them. The billboards show the face of a black baby with the words Black and Beautiful. Also prominently displayed is a website where people can go for more details. A black woman is 3 times more likely to have an abortion than a white woman. Abortion kills more blacks than all other causes of death combined. A majority of abortion mills are located in black and Hispanic communities. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for more details. Let's help them spread the message.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Persistent prayer. I, Norman Hall, with Religion Roundup. A week after the Hawaii Senate voted to end official invocations, a group of senators have turned to prayer once again. 9 of the lawmakers formed a circle and prayed before Wednesday's session. Correspondent Mark Nisi reports the invocation ban came after a civil liberties group questioned the nature of most of the prayers that had been given.
The ACLU's complaint was that the majority, or the weight of the prayers, mentioned Jesus Christ more than other religion.
That prompted concerns there could be legal challenges. A long, angry dispute over the building of a California mosque is over, at least for now. The Temecula City Council has voted unanimously to approve the construction of a 25,000-square-foot, two-story mosque that will be built in 2 stages. Temecula is about 80 miles east of Los Angeles. Opponents say they fear the mosque could draw extremists. The Islamic Center was formed in 1998 and has been worshiping in a warehouse. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. A friend gave me a book about a month ago as a Christmas present. It's written by a man who once was a corporate executive who decided to change paths and lead a social ministry. His book is titled The Hole in Our Gospel. St. Paul tells us, consider your calling, brothers, and he explains exactly what that calling is supposed to mean. The Hole in Our Gospel, this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
Let's face it, sharing your faith can be hard sometimes. When you talk with people who are outside of the church, sometimes you just want to be like Jonah. It's better to run away and not deal with the issue. But as Christians, we're not called to run away from opportunities to share our faith. We just need a little bit of inspiration and encouragement and some training in how to do it effectively. Why don't you consider attending the Reaching Out Together conference and learn just those things? It'll be February 12th on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, csl.edu for more information.
Good morning and welcome back. This is Ask the Pastor on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. He's out at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue with Pastor Kevin Golden. It was a Bible study on the road, talking about the book of Romans. I hope you enjoyed that segment. We've got a little bit of time left to spend with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's a professor at, it used to be, River Forest, and now it's Concordia Chicago, and hopefully you're going to stay that way for a while, aren't you?
Yeah, I think so. We're still in River Forest. We haven't moved the campus. but we're in the Chicago area, and of course, when we used to refer to ourselves as River Forest, a lot of people didn't know where that was in Illinois. Illinois, stretches from Tennessee to Wisconsin, so to kind of make it clear that we're in the Chicago area, and that, in fact, our students can take advantage of a lot of the wonderful things in the Chicago area. We kind of changed our everyday name to Concordia University Chicago, so that students applying would kind of understand kind of the environment in which they would be studying. And I think that's a good thing, that they understand that they're coming to the big city in some sense.
Well, you're professor of theology and Hebrew there at Concordia University Chicago. And in case you're tuning in a little bit late, if you didn't catch the start of the program, Chuck, as I said, was on the road with the Bible study. And Concordia Publishing House, who publishes the commentaries written by Dr. Steinman, has kindly given us two copies that we're going to give away at the end of the program for callers who have questions or comments, not necessarily about Ezra or Nehemiah, but about anything in general. We've had good calls from Bev and Jan and Herman so far, but there's still plenty of time. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, to pick up where we left off when we went into the break, I brought a survey with me. It's from a website called Kingdom People. Not quite sure who they are, but they put out this five trends to watch in evangelicalism for this coming year. And it's interesting that number four they list as, we will tighten the belt for ourselves and hopefully recommit to world missions. And what they talk about is the phenomenon of the big box church is going to go away. We're going to stop putting money into ourselves and start putting money outside of the four walls of the church.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think, you know, oftentimes congregations can get wrapped up kind of in their own little world. And indeed, we all do. I mean, we all kind of tend to get wrapped up in our own world. Who was it that said politics is always local, you know?
Right.
And there's some need for that. I mean, we have certain needs we have to attend to in our own lives. But I think it's also good as the people of God that we remember that God hasn't put us here in isolation, but he's put us here in a world and in a church that is worldwide. I mean, the Church of God is throughout the world. And so we need to kind of lift up our eyes and see the greater world around us. And if this is an attempt to do that, which it sounds like it is, I think that's a marvelous thing, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that need our prayers and our help, and we have people around the world who are dying without Christ who certainly need the gospel. And so I think that's a kind of a wonderful thing to do, and it certainly stretches back to the ancient church that looked beyond simply its own needs to the needs of others, both near and far.
The very first thing that they list, and it kind of applies to Ezra and Nehemiah, because it's always about religion and politics and culture and how all these things relate to each other, they said that the church is going to have a chastened expectation of cultural change driven by politics.
Yeah, and they were facing that in Ezra and Nehemiah, certainly. A lot of cultural change that is indeed driven by politics, and I suppose that gives us some challenges. In that the culture used to be much more friendly, at least the culture in the United States, used to be much more friendly towards Christianity than it is. And much of what I think people have called the culture wars is about that. And certainly we face challenges nowadays where people are not in our culture necessarily assuming things the same way Christians do, where 50 or 100 years ago they might have been much more inclined to make assumptions that would be at home with the Christian faith. And so that gives us a challenge to speak to our world, to speak to our culture and call it to repentance. And that's just a thing that the church has always had to do, and maybe it's become more highlighted for us now that we're a little bit less at ease at home in our own culture.
You know, one of the other articles that I found out on the Christian Post today was a link to an article under the headline, according to a fellow named Brian Fisher, who's with the American Family Association. He says that Genesis 1 and 2 is all we need for public policy, and he says that The Bible debunks Charles Darwin and evolution, which, according to Fisher, created the deaths of the Jews in the Holocaust. And Fisher argues that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 give marriage guidelines, environmental guidelines, and a description of the work ethic and population mandate. Be fruitful and multiply is what he means by that. And he concludes that short little story by saying, secular fundamentalism is the problem, that relates to what you were just saying, and that the Judeo-Christian tradition is the solution. Well, you know, in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's this great scene of the law being read to the people. And I think you have to wonder, did they really understand what was being read to them?
Yeah, and in fact, we're told in Ezra and Nehemiah that some of the priests and Levites explained what was being read to them, that they didn't always get it. And so, you know, the Bible's out there, and people can read it, but they don't always get it. And it means that we as a church need to speak again clearly to our society, understanding that that the Word of God has something to say in every human situation, sometimes more directly, sometimes less directly, but nevertheless in every human situation. And God has placed us in particular places at particular times to apply His Word, to be His servants, to bring His Word to bear on the human situation as it manifests itself. And, you know, of course, the human situation is one beset by sin. And so sin's always going to be peeking in every aspect of our lives and our culture. And we're called to speak to that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to immediately respond to the Word of God just because we proclaim it. We have to do it, as the Apostle tells us, that we need to do it in love, and yet unwavering commitment to the Word of God. Love doesn't mean abandoning the Word of God, but it does mean that we need to speak it lovingly to our neighbors. We can't just simply legislate to our neighbors and expect, well, now they're going to get it, but that we have to bring, you know, the whole Word of God to bear in love, call people to repentance, and indeed, the Christian gospel. I wouldn't just say the Judeo-Christian ethic, because that just leads us to law. I think the ultimate solution to humanity's problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while we have much of the law to proclaim too, proclaiming the law isn't an end to itself. And that's probably where too much of a reliance just on Genesis 1 and 2 could be a problem, especially if we don't see the gospel aspects of Genesis 1 and 2. We need to see the gospel of Jesus Christ as the ultimate solution to the human situation. And changing behavior is only part of it. Behavior only changes permanently when the Holy Spirit changes our heart, calls us to repentance and belief in Christ. And so the church has much to say about societal issues and much to bring to bear, but ultimately what we have to bring to bear, our greatest gift to the world, is the gift that God gave us in His Son and His gospel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James is on the phone. James, thanks for calling. What's your question or comment?
Yes, I have two questions, one out of Ezra and one out of Nehemiah.
Okay.
Okay, the one out of Ezra, I'd like to know, Pastor, in Ezra chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, anyone who had a pagan wife at that time, that marriage was deemed improper, and those wives were to be put away. Are the individuals that are listed in these verses, 10, 14 through 16, heroes or heretics, for they opposed the putting away of those wives?
Yeah.
And in, I'm sorry, should I go to the next question
okay.
now?
Well, let me just jot this one down. Okay.
Okay.
What's next?
The next one is in Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 61 through 65. Mm-hmm. The captives who returned are checking their lineage to see if their family is true Israelites. And in the verses of 61 and 65, when you get to the 65th verse, it's, I'd like to know, who is the governor that's mentioned in verse 65? And what is the, and I hope I'm saying this right, the Urim and the Thummim?
Oh, Urim and Thummim, yeah.
Yeah, what actually is that? And I'll hang up and listen.
Right. Okay. Thanks for the call,
Thank
James.
You.
Well, there's a plateful for you.
Yeah, there is. A couple challenging things. In Nehemiah 10, 14 to 16, Ezra 10, 14 to 16, the first one he asked about, they have to put away their foreign wives because these wives are leading astray the children. They are pagan wives, and apparently they haven't converted to the faith, and so some of the children are not being raised, you know, in the faith of Israel and the promises of God. And we have a couple men in verse 15 who opposed it, or supported the people who opposed it. And we have a cultural issue here, of course, is because I'm sure that some of these marriages were made for reasons that had to do with perhaps cultural or even economic advantage. People have been known to marry for all kinds of reasons, and perhaps they're worried about losing that cultural or economic advantage of marrying into these pagan households. That didn't necessarily make them heretics, but it did make them people who were putting kind of concerns of this world ahead of the concerns of God. And Ezra is calling the people to put God's concerns first here, because they were in an unfortunate situation that they had themselves created. They were breaking the first commandment by not honoring God above all things, and then they also had a problem with the commandment on marriage, you know, and which commandment were they going to break? They either had to break one or the other, because of sin in this world, we're put into these bad situations that no matter what you do, you're going to sin. And Ezra's calling for them to say, the first commandment's the first commandment for a reason. We're going to honor it above all others. And some of these men oppose that, they're mentioned there, and I think they weren't necessarily heretics, but they were probably putting other concerns ahead of the Word of God. Now, in Nehemiah 7, a very interesting question. First of all, let me tackle the Urim and Thummim. These are mentioned already in the book of Moses. They were some type of stones that Moses was commanded to have made, and the high priest was to have them in his breastplate. And God promised that when the high priest would handle these and use these, he would be an oracle for God. He would be a conduit through which God would speak. In the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the use of these is talked about. David consults a priest with Urim and Thummim to find out God's will. And we have these men in Nehemiah 7 who came back and were thought to be of lineage that they could serve as priests, but they couldn't prove their lineage going back to Aaron. And of course, all the priests had to be descended from Aaron. And so it was decided that since they couldn't prove that they met the requirements given the law of Moses, that they had to be descended from Aaron to be priests, that until somebody could come along who had Urim and Thummim, who could consult God directly in that way, that they would not be allowed to serve as priests. This mysterious Urim and Thummim apparently were lost with the Babylonian captivity. As far as we know, were never found again. But I think this kind of points forward, of course, finally to the great high priest who would come, would be Jesus, who then in him the priesthood is summed up, and we no longer need Old Testament type of priests. We have indeed the New Testament ministry of proclaiming the gospel instead.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Harold, you're up next. Thanks for calling. You're on with Dr. Steinman. Harold, you with us? Harold, you're up. We're about to make you famous. Go ahead.
Yes. I would like to know from Dr. Steinman about any specific references in the two books there that have references to the coming Messiah?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't think there is probably anything in these books that are kind of direct references to the coming of the Savior. I think there are some indirect references, though. I think, for instance, both the zeal of Ezra and Nehemiah to maintain the people's purity, that they shouldn't lose their identity as the people of God, is motivated by their looking forward to the Messiah, that God promised that this would come through the Messiah, and the Messiah would come through Israel. And so they need to maintain their identity as Israel. And so I think this is kind of a, if you will, a sideways reference to the coming of the Messiah. Also, the zeal of Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, I think, is based on the messianic promise that is in Jeremiah 31. And I discussed this in my commentary. In Jeremiah 31, it's promised that God will make a new covenant with the people, that he will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. And then he goes on to talk about how Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And I think Nehemiah, in his zeal to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to repopulate the city, is saying that he understands Jeremiah's prophecy, that before the Messiah comes to usher in this new covenant, that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and repopulated. And he sees God as giving him the opportunity to be part of that fulfillment on the way to the Messiah. So I don't think there's any direct references to the coming of the Messiah, but I think indirectly we see their hope of the Messiah as they try to be faithful Israelites and trust in the promises of God, and that God will work through them to further the way for the Messiah.
Dr. Steinman, when you were answering James' question about Ezra, it struck me that we still have this discussion about inclusive and exclusive in the church today. Israel as an Old Testament people, would you consider them to be an inclusive people? Y'all come, anybody can join. Or were they an exclusive people? And that is that sort of what Nehemiah is getting at when we rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and who is and who is not part of the priesthood.
Yeah, and most Gentiles could come in during ancient Israel and become part of the people of God, but of course they had to give up their pagan ways and adopt the ways that God had commanded through Moses. And so in that sense it's exclusive. You couldn't just come and say, I'm going to keep my pagan culture. You had to adopt the culture of the people of Israel as mandated through the laws of Moses. Unlike, you know, in the New Testament where we have many cultures. The culture of Christians in, say, Africa or Asia in many ways is somewhat different than the culture of Christians in Europe or the United States. And God calls people from every culture to repentance and uses the good things in their culture to reinforce and calls them, of course, to reject the bad things in their culture. And so, in some sense, they're exclusive. It doesn't mean you couldn't be an Israelite, you know, coming from another country. We certainly have people who did that in the Old Testament. Ruth is a good example, who gives up her pagan gods and becomes part of the people of God. Or even Rahab, the harlot in the book of Joshua, that eventually becomes part of the people of God and an ancestor of Christ. But they had to do it in such a way that they kind of abandoned their people and their culture, where in New Testament times, we don't have to do that. We don't have to totally abandon our culture. We just have to simply repent of those things in our lives and in our culture that would lead us away from God's Word. But we can keep the other features of our culture. And, you know, it's marvelous. As I've had wonderful opportunities to travel in the world and see Christians in other cultures and see that we share the same faith in Christ. We look for the same hope of the resurrection that Christ won for us in his resurrection, and yet they often have cultural differences that are fascinating and quite interesting in the way that they practice their Christian faith.
See, the reason I asked Dr. Steinman is, you know, doing the program in the afternoon that I do, I spend a lot of time reading a number of different commentators on the church today and what it may or may not be. And there's a lot of discussion about this thing, this age we may be in called being in a post-denominational age, where we're just supposed to shed anything that makes us exclusive, and we're supposed to boil the faith down to the most fundamental basic thing it can be, and that's what we'll all agree to, and then that way we'll finally have peace and harmony in the church. But they're taking this quite seriously.
Yeah, they are, and unfortunately, though, it runs counter to what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say we are to take what God says seriously, and there is no kind of least common denominator Christianity, that God wants us to be faithful to His Word in its entirety, and we can't just boil Christianity down to a few kind of fundamental beliefs. Now, certainly, that doesn't mean that that every Christian believes everything correctly. I mean, we all are prone to error and called to repentance. And as long as we're clinging to Christ and His cross, we will be saved. But that doesn't mean, well, if we're all saved, then the rest of Scripture, if I get the part about Jesus suffering and death and resurrection for my sins, if I get that part right, the rest of Scripture doesn't matter. If the rest of Scripture didn't matter, God wouldn't have given it to us.
Hmm. Yeah, and that's Nehemiah, that love, that respect, that cherishing of the Word of God. Who's our Nehemiah today? And do we need one?
Yeah, well, I think we do have some faithful pastors out there who are proclaiming the whole Word of God and call us to do that. And in many ways, they toil almost in anonymity. Their congregations may know who they are, maybe a few neighboring pastors, but, you know, they're faithful to the Word of God. They proclaim law and gospel correctly. They call their people to repentance and forgive their sins. And we have many fine Christians who aren't pastors who follow the Word of God correctly. Those are our Nehemiahs, even though they may not be as prominent as somebody in Nehemiah in his day.
It really just strikes me that, you know, going back to that one article that I mentioned about Genesis 1 and 2 being all that we need, it just seems interesting that there are even Christian groups out there who forget that, never mind the balance of Genesis, but there are 65 other books in addition to that.
Yeah, you know, and yeah, it is kind of a curious thing, because even Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, when assuming that that was the first book Moses wrote, when he got done with, you know, Genesis and gave it to the people of Israel, they had more than Genesis 1 and 2. You're right, they had the whole book of Genesis. And certainly, if God wanted us to stop at Genesis 2, He would have stopped at Genesis 2. I think there's marvelous theology in those first two chapters, and certainly they are foundational for understanding the rest of the book of Genesis, and indeed much of the rest of the Old Testament. But they're just the foundation, and if we stop with the foundation, we don't have the completed building. And God calls us to study His Word in its entirety. And, you know, I'm always amused because I'm an Old Testament professor. I teach Old Testament. That's my specialty. But I'm always amused that sometimes my students and even people in church assume, well, that means that, you know, I don't know much about the New Testament. Well, I may not be as well-versed in it as a New Testament scholar, but, you know, I take the Word of God seriously, and I try to be pretty well up on the entire Word of God, not just the first 39 books.
Well, we always enjoy your company. No complaints here. You're doing a great job.
Thanks.
Okay, we had Bev, Jen, Herman, and Harold, and James. Who do you think ought to get one of your books?
I'd like the first caller. Was that...
That's Bev?
Bev, yeah.
And I think, Jen got a good one, too.
Okay.
Thank you, Dr.
Listen
Steinman.
Okay.
Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.